What makes Christians tick? Why do Christians do the religious things that they do? If you were to ask that question to a non-Christian friend, I wonder what they'd say. They would probably give you, you know, initially, all kinds of behavioral reasons for why we do what we do. Right? So in order to feel better about ourselves, in order to fit into a particular community, in order to gain a kind of social standing. And those would be reasons for involvement in any kind of group, whether religious or secular. But press a little further and ask them, is there any religious motivation for what Christians do, right? Why go through all that charity and going to church and serving? What does all of that have to do with your belief in God? Well, if you were to ask that to a non-Christian, they would probably say, well, it's easy. Religion is fire insurance, right? Whatever hell is, people don't want to go to hell. And Christians believe that religion is how you avoid hell. Or to put it positively, God loves religious people. So pursue religion in order to get on God's good side. You might word it in different ways, but at the end of the day, that's how most of the world understands Christian motivation. So they look at our church going, they look at our giving, they look at our lives, and that's how they make sense of it. Look at all these people working so hard to get on God's good side. Is this true? And before you too quickly object, think about your own life. Like on a day-to-day basis, what is it that really motivates you as a Christian? You know, this summer we're going to be working through the Psalms of Asaph. And we're going to be exploring misconceptions that often surround people's understanding of Christianity. But what we're going to find is that these misconceptions exist not only outside the church, but so often they exist inside also. And could it be that the two are related in some ways? Could it be that the reason so many misconceptions exist outside the church is because we, inside the church, have misunderstood God ourselves? Well, we need God, by His Word, to come and to search our hearts, to expose our errors. And I pray that He will do that this summer as we study His Word. Well, this morning, we're going to begin in Psalm 50. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. Psalm 50. And you can see right there in your text in the heading that this is a psalm of Asaph. The psalms were a collection of songs written for temple worship in ancient Israel. This is the hymnal of Israel, as it were. And many of these psalms were written by their greatest king, David. But there are also other authors, and one of them being Asaph that we see here. Well, who was Asaph? Well, he was a Levite. He was a priest appointed by David to lead the other priests in worship of the temple. Now, this worship was more than just kind of Israelites coming together to sing. No, this was an integral part of the sacrificial system of the temple. The priests were not only responsible for offering burnt offerings to God at the temple, but accompanying that, they were also to sing and to play instruments and to proclaim God's greatness through music and song. And so Asaph was one of the main leaders of that throughout both David's reign and Solomon's reign. And so we have 13 psalms here, 12 psalms here in the book of Psalms, which are attributed to Asaph. That could mean that he was the one who wrote it, or it could mean that it was one of his descendants, or maybe an associate. Either way, the attribution makes it clear that these psalms aren't just, you know, the private thoughts of a person, but they're associated with the public worship of God's people. And therefore, they have a lot to say to us this morning. Let me read Psalm 50, beginning in verse 1. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant upon your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. Four truths for us to think about this morning as we work through this passage. First, God will judge all the earth. Second, God will judge the outwardly religious. Third, God will judge the hypocrites. And then fourth, God will save the thankful. First, God will judge all the earth. It's worth reading again. Let me just, if all you do is just hear this passage read this morning, you would go away edified. Let me just read this again. Look with me again, beginning in verse 1. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun, the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. What we have here is a cosmic courtroom scene. And everything begins with the arrival of God the judge, the mighty one, God, the Lord. This is the one who has all power, all authority, all dominion. By sheer virtue of who he is, this God speaks and summons all the earth. From east to west, every nation, every tribe, every tongue is summoned to this courtroom. All will now come face to face with God. And the place of judgment is none other than Zion, that great city where God's reign is clearly displayed. You can picture the nations streaming in, filling up the city, summoned to stand in the presence of God. And in verse 3, we hear the voice of Israel, you know, as the nations come to their home turf to stand before their God. Our God comes and will not be silent. You nations are about to hear the truth. You nations who have so long ignored God, there's almost a hint of kind of gloating in that statement. But then, to everyone's shock, God reveals what this trial is for. Verse 4, he summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Turns out, it's not the whole world that's on trial. No, it's Israel, God's people. Far from being safe from God's judgment by virtue of their past, Israel must now come face to face with their judge. And the whole world has been summoned to observe and witness this charge that God will bring against his people. So this is the scene. God is the aggrieved party, but God himself is also the judge. And far from recusing himself, God will now act as his own witness and plaintiff against Israel, the defendant. And while all the nations look on, while the heavens declare the glory of God, God will judge his people. Why such a dramatic scene? Well, for one, this is meant to capture the weighty truth that God is judge. In every sphere of life, in every decision that is ever made, in every facet of our existence, it is only what God thinks that ultimately matters. God is judge, and it is his standard by which all things will finally be judged. Now, you and I go through life. We evaluate, we measure, we debate, we work according to all kinds of benchmarks and guidelines and measures. We listen to experts giving their opinions. We listen to leaders talking about their vision and our future. And yet none of those things will prove in the end to be the true judge of things. God is judge, and he will one day call all things to account according to his truth and his judgment alone. By judging Israel in the presence of the nations, God is making a point, namely that God does not show partiality. He does not play favorites. You know, initially, the nations might be breathing a sigh of relief, but soon it's going to be very clear that they should be trembling. Because if this is how God treats his chosen people, then what does that mean for the rest of the world? Nobody gets a pass. Everyone gets judged. As Peter says, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey God? So let me be clear. Being a member of a church is no shield from God's judgment, no matter how spiritual that church is. Being children of Christian parents is no shield from God's judgment, no matter how godly your parents are. And this doesn't only apply to religious people. I mean, all of us have assumptions about sort of a moral boundary, right? An in and an out. As long as we live within this boundary of good behavior, whatever it is, whether it's being a good citizen or supporting such and such activist cause or whatever, we think that God will then show us favor. But that is just not true. This passage makes that very clear. God shows no partiality. Mother Teresa will have to stand before God and give an account for her life. Steve Jobs will have to stand before God and give an account for his life. Think of the person that you most respect and admire. That person will have to stand before God and answer for his own life. And so will all of us. If that's true, then one of the most basic implications of this is that we must always start with God when it comes to our lives. Now, I'm talking to church-going people. That seems like an obvious statement. We assume we know what that means. We assume we know the truth about God. We assume that we know what God wants and how God thinks. We assume that all of our ideas about God are right. And so we quickly move on to the next thing. And that next thing is inevitably ourselves. When we think about our lives, we think, well, what's going to make me happy? Right? What's going to advance my career? What's going to increase my opportunities? When we face troubles, we think, wow, look at all my problems. Look at this thing that's making me so unhappy. Well, look at all the things that I want that I don't have. But you see how that's all backwards. If God is judge, then all of those concerns about what we want and what we think, those are totally secondary. So much of the chaos and unrest of our lives happened because we started our lives in the wrong place, namely by considering ourselves first and losing sight of this reality that God is judge. This is why God's word is so important. If we're not letting God's word inform us about God, then our ideas of God quickly become just a reflection of what we think. No, we have to let God come outside of us to interrupt us, interrupt our thoughts, our ideas, and speak His truth into our lives. And that's precisely what He's about to do in this passage. Friends, we need to get this. God is judge, and the day is coming when the Mighty One, God, the Lord, is going to summon all the earth. And on that day, only His judgment will matter. And this morning, we get a glimpse of what that judgment will be like. So, 2, God will judge the outwardly religious. God will judge the outwardly religious. Having assembled the nations, having gathered Israel, God is now going to take the stand, and He's going to testify. Look at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. It's clear in this testimony against His people that God has not abandoned them. Right? They are still His people. He is still their God. These are words that hearken back to God's covenant with them. In spite of their unfaithfulness, God is still being faithful to them. And part of His faithfulness is not letting them continue in their error. I mean, that's why He's speaking to them His truth. Well, what's the charge that God brings? Well, it's not that these people are neglecting to follow the rituals and commands that God has laid out. No, sacrifice after sacrifice, burnt offering after burnt offering, Israel is ever bringing these offerings before God. And God is not rebuking them for that. No, but clearly what's wrong is their view of God. These people were making sacrifices in a way that belittled God. Now, outwardly, it looked the same. This is what they've always done. But inwardly, their hearts had shifted. There was no longer thankfulness for His love. This was no longer a matter of joyful response to God for His goodness. I mean, this group would be the contemporary equivalent of a Bible-believing, church-going group of Christians who have forgotten their first love. I mean, they would probably never say this kind of out loud, that they're not thankful to God, that they don't love God. But in their attitude, in their demeanor, it's clear that obedience and sacrifice have become a matter of obligation, of duty, offered to appease the burdensome demands of their God. And as a result, rather than glorifying God, it dishonors Him. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you should know this about God. What pleases God is not simply outward obedience. God sees down to our hearts. You know, we live in a world where it's so easy to build and to shape an outward persona. You know, only letting people see what you want them to see. But that doesn't work with God at all. Past all of our religious appearances, past all of our professed motives, past all of our noble actions, God sees us for what we really are, down to our hearts, down to our thoughts, down to our motives. And God wants righteousness and purity even in our innermost being. So what's God's response to this? Well, he basically says, I don't need it. I don't need you, and I don't need any of this that you bring. I don't need anything that you could possibly have to offer me. You think I'm impressed by bulls and goats? I own every single living animal in this world, all 1.5 million species that have been found, and the millions of species that have yet to be discovered. Every star, every galaxy, every molecule, every atom, it all belongs to God because he created it out of nothing. And if he wanted more, he could just speak and make some more. That's what it means for God to be God. God is self-existing, self-sustaining, self-satisfying. He needs nothing from us. He doesn't need our sacrifices. He doesn't need our approval. He doesn't need our fellowship. He needs nothing from us. And so how blasphemous is the view that God created this world because he somehow needed our friendship? Right? To picture God as a lonely, lovesick teenager in eternity past, needing somebody to be with him, to fulfill him. No, God is so clear here. He needs nothing from us, and he owes us nothing. We have nothing to give him that he doesn't outright own. Which means that if there's any blessing in our lives, any enjoyment that we experience, it's not given because God is trying to bargain with us, and trying to get something out of us. No, it's not because God is in any way indebted to us. No, life itself and every marvelous second that we experience in this world is an undeserved gift coming from a God who's overflowing in joy and life. And we undermine that God the moment we turn religion into us filling God rather than him filling us. So does this describe you? Do you find yourself bargaining with God? You know, God, if I do this much, then surely you will do your part. How many hospital bedsides have I stood at where I ask people, why should God accept you? And the response is, I've gone to church. I've done good things. Oh, that dishonors God when you say that. You know, we even try to bargain with God with our lives. You know, ooh, that's the biggest thing I can offer God, thinking that we're being really radical. No, God, if you do this for me, then I will live for you. I will give my life for you. I'll go serve the poor in Africa or something. And God here is saying, please, I could just take your life if I wanted it. It's mine. I own it. It's not yours. This kind of bargaining is especially tempting when it comes to our religion. So as a church, we really have to examine ourselves. After all, in so many ways, your involvement here is about outward religion. You come to church. You come to prayer meeting if you're really spiritual. You attend a small group. You give money. And you can do all of that without ever checking your heart. And people are going to applaud you. All the while, we are tragically spending our energy doing religious activities that are utterly meaningless to God. Let's be clear here. The problem is not that you come to church, that you read your Bibles, that you give money. That's not the problem. Keep doing that. But the problem is our hearts, right? So what is your attitude towards God in all these things? And don't think about that person that really needs to hear this. Think about yourself. When you are singing the songs this morning with your lips, were you thinking in your hearts, I can't believe we're singing this song? Now, do you sigh when you hear yet another call to come serve in children's ministry? Do you wait for the pastors to plead really hard for you to give to the budget before you finally consider giving just a little bit extra? You realize that God doesn't need your money, right? That actually your ability to contribute something towards God's kingdom is an immense, undeserved privilege. In fact, God could take away all of your savings tomorrow. God could wipe away all of your holdings. And you would quickly realize that that privilege is gone. I think some of you here could testify to that, to the loss of your property and your money and not being able to give as much as you wish you could. You know, God would provide for himself whatever he wants. He doesn't need any of us. And this is true for anything that we would begrudgingly offer to God, whether it's our service or our time or our money. God needs none of it, but it's by his lavish grace that he allows us to participate in his kingdom. So work against this outward religion. We need each other in this, right? We need to have brothers and sisters who won't merely look at our outward religion and think, wow, that person is really godly and spiritual. No, but instead we'll ask deeper questions and help us examine our hearts. We are so easily satisfied by acts of spirituality, but we need people around us to question us and to help us examine our motives. That's not something that just the pastors alone can do. All of us need to be in each other's lives doing this to guard us from this kind of nominalism. This is the God that we serve. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So, in your Sunday morning worship, in your small group, in your giving, in your service, in your praying, is your attitude fundamentally to receive from God or to fill God? That's the point of verse 15 here in Psalm 50. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. This verse is the fundamental paradigm for how we are to relate to God. Not as a needy friend, but no, as our faithful and omnipotent Savior. That's how you came to know him initially. And that's how you continue in a relationship with him. He is the God who saves us. God needs nothing from us. And though God needs nothing from us, yet, in his amazing kindness and grace, he has given us the privilege of glorifying him, of bringing him joy. And so we do that as we allow God to save us and to fill us and to satisfy us, even as we serve him. Third, God will judge the hypocrites. God will judge the hypocrites. Look with me at beginning in verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face." The tone here shifts radically. God is now speaking to the wicked. And far from God owning them as his people, God rejects them. Who are these wicked? Well, they are people who by their lips profess to belong to God, right? But their lives prove otherwise. They join with the rest in reciting God's law and professing their participation in the covenant with God. But when you look at their lives, it's clear that they do not belong to God. Their sin is summed up in verse 17. They have rejected God's word. As much as they might talk about God's word, their lives show that they hate it, and they have tossed it aside. It's not just an intellectual objection. No, they hate God's law, and they love their sin. And to reject God's word is to reject God himself. We see in verses 18 to 20 how this plays out in their lives. I mean, if the previous section was about our lack of love for God, then these verses show a failure to love fellow man. In their association with thieves and adulterers, they reveal hearts that are twisted in selfishness, using people as objects to serve their own desires. In their evil words, their mouths are out of control, spreading slander and deceit and harm. What we're given here is the category of the hypocrite. And we need to have this category. Just because someone claims to follow God doesn't actually mean that they are following God. And in the way that God talks about them, it's clear that that's not acceptable. He rejects them. We live in a fallen world where there are hypocrites who claim to belong to God, maybe even very sincerely, but actually do not. And it's not always going to be easy to tell. Some are going to be obvious, others are not. I mean, this is what Jesus warned us about, right? Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. But the main application for us here this morning is not for us to be worrying about inspecting other people's fruit. There is a place and a time for that. But the main application for us, for each one of us, is for us to be examining our own lives and our own hearts. Because, after all, we are those who recite God's laws. We are those who take His covenant upon our lips. So is our life characterized by the fruit of repentance, where we're struggling and we're fighting to turn away from every known sin? Or have we begun to tolerate sin, to associate with sin, to make peace with sin? Being a hypocrite is not about whether you sin or don't sin. All of us sin. But a hypocrite is one who is unrepentant of his sin and living at peace with sin, even as he claims to follow God. So does that describe you? God is not deceived by their claims. And in verse 21, we have this devastating indictment. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. You know, a person might ask, what's the big deal? Why does God care so much about how I live? What does it matter that I steal or sleep around or lie? Well, the answer here is clear. We live in a world over which God is king. Therefore, you can't escape having to do with God's reign. It's impossible to compartmentalize any aspect of your life away from God. Rather, in every sphere of life, and everything that you ever think or do or say, it all necessarily involves God. Either in glorifying Him as you submit to His good and just rule, or in rebelling against Him as you go your own way. And every time we sin and go against what God has revealed to be right, either in His word or in our conscience, we are dishonoring God. We are implicitly making God out to be like us because we think He really doesn't mind our sin. Every time we comfort ourselves in our sin, every time we downplay or gloss over our sin, every time we assume God's patience or forgiveness, we're making God out to be just like us. Right? We expect them to approach sin and evil with the same sort of carefree attitude that we have towards it. And while God is silent, we can keep on believing that. you realize what God's silence does. God's silence actually allows us to expose ourselves for what we really are, because we think that God doesn't mind. So think about all the sin in your life that God has so far been silent about. Think about all those secret sins that nobody knows about. All those poison words that you have spoken behind closed doors. The lust, the selfish ambition, the pride that exists in the darkness of your heart. These sins that seemingly go unaccounted for day after day. Sins that you have long forgotten. Oh, but the day will come when God will make clear that this is not the case. He is not like us. God has not forgotten. And on that day, His awful wrath against the sin of this world will be displayed as God condemns sinners to their faces. And it becomes crystal clear that God is not like us. If you're not a Christian here this morning, do you have room in your understanding for a God who is actually different from you? You know, a God who's actually going to contradict what you think? Would you ever allow for such a God? Or would you prefer a God who never contradicted you? Who would only say what you wanted him to say? Tim Keller compares that to this novel, Stepford Wives. I don't know if you've watched the movie or read the book. The story where these husbands turn their wives into these perfect robots who always comply with their every wish and never cross them. Now, that's often how people want to approach God. They want basically a God who agrees with everything that they believe. They take the Bible and they pick and choose what they want to agree with from the Bible. And they basically end up with a Stepford God. This God that just basically is a reflection of what they think and never disagrees with them. But that's not a relationship. That's not a marriage. That's not a friendship. If you want a real relationship with a person, with God, well, then you got to have a God who will make you struggle. You got to have a God who will even be willing to offend you. It's only then that you can begin having a real relationship with Him. And friends, that's the kind of God you're being confronted with here. A God who is not like you. He doesn't think the way you think. Would you want to know Him? In view of such a God, this should give us all a proper perspective of ourselves. I mean, as religious people, it's so easy to become prideful, to become self-righteous. But clearly here, in light of such a God, there's no room for any of that. I remember a while back attending a large outdoor festival. You know, I remember walking through the crowds, seeing the masses of people, and there was drinking, and there was cursing, smoking, all kinds of weird things. And I just remember walking through the crowds and thinking, oh, I have nothing in common with these people. I do not belong here. But then I remember looking up to heaven and being struck by the thought, but I have infinitely more in common with them than with God. That was humbling and that was true. God is not like me. Think of the most morally reprehensible people that you can imagine. Murderers. Adulterers, whatever. When it comes to sin, you have infinitely more in common with them than you do with God. And so that's the real problem that we face. Not the evil out there, not the sin out there, but our own sin. This sin that separates us from a holy God. Well, if God is going to judge all the earth, and if God is going to judge even the outwardly religious, and if God is going to see past all the lies of the hypocrites, what's our hope? Do we have any hope? Is there any mercy for us? And so we come to our final point. God will save the thankful. Look at verse 22. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. Now, God here is concluding with a warning, again, not to the heathen nations, but to his own people. And the warning, you know, it sounds, we can think that a warning is so mean, but no, a warning is a mercy, because it means you still have time to change. Verse 22 makes it clear in no uncertain terms that any who ignore this warning and continue to forget God will face God's wrath. And the image of punishment that we get here is one of being torn to pieces by God himself. Earlier in verse 3, we also saw God's judgment as a devouring fire, as a raging hurricane. So whatever God's judgment is, it's going to be horrific. It's going to be like being devoured by fire. It's going to be like being thrown into a hurricane. It's going to be like getting torn to pieces by God himself. And perhaps the most terrifying part is that last phrase, with none to rescue. If you fall into the hands of God's wrath, there will be no one to rescue you. Not yourself, not your friends, not even time will rescue you. There is no rescue from the wrath of God. You who forget God, God will see to it that you forget him no longer. And if this is how God treats chosen Israel, you can know for certain that it will be no different for anyone else. But there is a way out. Verse 23. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. It's the same thing that God said in verses 14 to 15. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. Friends, let's be clear here. These thank offerings are not fire insurance. God is not saying, sacrifice these offerings and then I won't send you to hell. No, it's very clear. God is not to be bargained with. So what are these thank offerings? Well, it's literally offer up thanksgiving to God. It's not referring to a physical sacrifice as much as it's referring to a heart that's been transformed in life-changing gratefulness. It's thanksgiving from a people that realize and believe that they don't need to bargain with God any longer, but that God has already saved them and loved them, and that there's nothing that they could ever do to deserve to earn that love. From the beginning of Israel's history, God has always made it clear that he is their gracious Savior. They were enslaved in Egypt, and before they had done anything to deserve it, God rescued them with his mighty hand, bringing them out of slavery, decimating Pharaoh's army. Fundamentally, they were a people saved entirely by God's grace and power before God required anything of them. So when you think about the Old Testament, and you think about all those laws, get the order right. The logic of the Old Testament is that salvation comes before law, right? Exodus comes before Mount Sinai. Passover comes before the Ten Commandments. That is to teach us that we are a people saved from death to life entirely by God's grace, and therefore a people marked by thankfulness to our great Savior. And as amazing as all of that salvation was in the Old Testament, that was only a shadow pointing to a greater salvation that was to come. Because what we learn from Israel's history is that our problem is not Pharaoh. Our problem is not kind of physical slavery. No, our problem is sin and the judgment of God that each of us deserve because of it. And so what we see in Scripture is that thousands of years later, God would come. But not come like he comes here in Psalm 50, but he would come not to condemn the world, but to save it. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, grew up not as an omnipotent judge, but as a humble carpenter. And he grew up in Israel. He grew up in the context that is perfectly described by this passage, right? It was a religious context where people were keeping the law meticulously, outwardly. He was surrounded by hypocrites. But Jesus was different. Jesus was different from all of those people. We read of his life in the Gospels, and we read of someone who loved his fellow man, who cared for those whom society had rejected. He loved the outcast. He loved the suffering. He loved the sinner. But even more, Jesus loved God. Jesus' religion was anything but mere outward religion. No, in his devotion, he was motivated by a heart that loved his heavenly Father and submitted himself fully to him, even to the point of being nailed to the cross at the end of his life. There on the cross, to the people watching, they would have just seen another unjust execution taking place. But in the heavenly courtroom, God the judge was handing out a sentence, a death sentence, not to us, but to Jesus. There, Jesus, the innocent one, was offered up as a sacrifice, bearing the wrath of God, not for his own sins, because he didn't have any, but for our sins. Jesus was torn to pieces. Jesus was devoured by fire. And there on the cross, he died the death that we deserve, and no one rescued him. But that's not the end of the story. 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead by his heavenly Father. God proved himself faithful to his word, and he delivered his son from the grave, proving that our sin, that sin that he died to pay for, our sin has been defeated, conquered, never to condemn us again. If you're a non-Christian here this morning, understand that this is what makes Christians tick. We are not primarily motivated by the threat of hell. We are not trying to earn our salvation. No, rather, we have come to believe in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who bore our sins, who died in our place, who rescued us from the judgment that we deserve. And it's because we have such a wonderful salvation, it's because we have such a wonderful Savior, that we now, in gratitude, seek to turn away from sin and seek to trust and follow God and love Him and obey Him. And the promise of the gospel is that you too can have this salvation. You too can know this hope. God's salvation is held out to you even this morning if you will but turn away from your sins and place your trust in Jesus Christ. Right now, you can be forgiven of your sins and walk away with thankfulness in your hearts. Not just a generic thankfulness, no, but deep, personal, life-changing thankfulness to God for giving you His Son to save you from your sins. Friend, repent of your sins. Turn to Christ today. Come talk to me if you have any questions about what that means. And for my brothers and sisters, are you struggling with being merely outwardly religious? Or worse, as you examine your life, are you finding yourself to be a hypocrite? Then here lies the answer in the gospel. The gospel doesn't tell you of something more to do. No, the gospel tells you what God has already done for you. The gospel is for the outwardly religious. The gospel is even for the hypocrite. Stop trusting in your efforts. Come to Jesus with the nothing that you have and place your hope in Him. Know that He has done it all and receive from Him freely, and then love Him in grateful return. Let me just read to you a quote from J.I. Packer on the role of thankfulness in the Christian's life. "The plan of salvation teaches me not merely that I can never do anything to earn God's favor, that I can never do anything to avoid the fury of His wrath, or to get benefits out of Him, But also, the gospel tells me that I never need to try to do any of those things. God Himself has loved me from eternity. God Himself has redeemed me from hell through the cross. God Himself has renewed my heart and brought me to faith. And God Himself has now committed Himself to set me faultless and blameless in His presence for all eternity. When Almighty love has thus totally taken over the task of getting me home to glory, well, then responsive love expressed in thanksgiving should surface spontaneously as the ruling passion of my life. And it will be my wisdom to think on, to brood on, and mull over the marvelous mercies of God's plan until it does. Yeah, amen. Amen. May it be so for all of us. You know, commentators look at Psalm 50, and they see this possibly as being a psalm used by the Israelites in a covenant renewal ceremony where they would renew their vows and commitment to God. I wonder if for any of us here this morning that that's what we need. As we examine our own hearts, as we're confronted with how we have been belittling God with our religion, or even worse, been living in unrepentant sin. Yeah, all of us here have heard God's warnings clearly, but we have at the same time heard His promise of forgiveness and grace. And so, what more appropriate response for us this morning than for us to renew, to repent of our sins and renew once again our commitment to God and our thankfulness to Him for His love for us. Not in order to be saved, no, but because He has saved us in Christ. Would you join me in prayer? And even before I pray this morning, take a moment now just to reflect on what you've heard and to think about this psalm and to think about your own life and talk to God. Our Heavenly Father, You are the God who is entirely self-sufficient. You do not need us. We could be wiped off the face of the earth tomorrow, and You would be none the less for it. And yet, You have loved us to the point of giving Your Son for us to save us. And You have covenanted Yourself to us to forever love us and forever be with us. Oh God, what thanks can we offer to You for this? Oh God, forgive us for the religion that we pursue that so belittles Your love. Oh God, we repent of that. Help us to know how we might better follow You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.